If you have a Bible, let me invite you to grab one. Grab your Bible that you brought, or if you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, you're welcome to do that as well. Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon is 1 Kings 17, specifically verses 17 to 24 of 1 Kings 17, which if you're looking in your Bible for 1 Kings, I'd say it's probably about, I don't know, a quarter of the way into it from the beginning. If you're starting at the beginning, if you want to just kind of flop open, you'll probably get close enough just eyeballing it. You'll either get to 1st or 2nd Kings, and then you'll know 2nd Kings follows 1st Kings. So if you're in 2nd Kings, go back. If you end up in 1st or 2nd Samuel, then just keep going a little bit further because 1st Kings follows 1st and 2nd Samuel. If you end up in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then go back. And you'll find 1st and 2nd Kings, right? Somewhere in that range, you'll find it. This text that we're about to read, 1 Kings 17, is in the middle of the start of Elijah's ministry. Now, Elijah was a prophet. He was a guy who spoke the word of God during the reign of Israel's King Ahab, the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Israel had split, the nation had split into a northern kingdom that was ruled with a king not in the line of the succession of King David. This was the majority of the tribes that went with this, and it was commonly referred to as Israel. Ahab, evil King Ahab, is from this descent. And so Ahab was an evil king. He had totally rejected the authority of God. He had married, in fact, a woman named Jezebel, who led them even farther away from God. And Ahab, sort of to try to placate his wife, perhaps, it was from a foreign nation. Ahab set up idols from that nation, and he built temples in Israel to the false gods of his wife's people. And last week, we saw that Elijah had delivered God's message of judgment to Ahab and said to King Ahab that there wasn't going to be any rain in the land until the Lord said so, until he decided to bring the rain again. And then God sent Elijah out of Israel, sent him into the region of Sidon, which actually was sort of that's where the false god worship had come from. And God said, I'm going to send you there. I'm going to send you to a village called Zarephath, and I'm going to send you to the home of a widow and her son. We started looking at that last week. Now the story continues. That's where we're going to pick up the story. Now, if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read God's word. We do this as a show of respect. If you're not able, then of course we understand, but stand as we read this. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let me tell you about Ann Judson. Ann Judson was the wife of Adoniram Judson, and in 1813, the two of them arrived in the country of Burma in Asia, modern Myanmar. They were the first Christian missionaries from Massachusetts, the first Americans to choose to relocate to another nation in order with the sole purpose of sharing the news about Jesus to that people. Now, before they left, Anne had written in her journal these words. She wrote, I am a creature of God, and he has an undoubted right to do with me as seems good in his sight. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious. Now, it's like the prayer of that famous hymn, maybe you know it, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. That was her prayer. It's a great prayer to pray. It's the right prayer to pray, but it is a hard prayer, if you really listen to the words, to pray. Several years after arriving in Burma, Adoniram and Ann Judson were still struggling to learn the language, struggling to be able to share the gospel, not a single convert to Christianity to show for it. And then on top of that, they were now struggling with grief because their 8-year-old son, Roger, their only son, had just died. What is God doing? Why would he do that? Have you ever faced the death of a loved one like that? A parent, spouse, or sibling, a close friend? Maybe you know the pain of losing a child. Or have you ever considered your own life and death in that way? Or just simply looked at the world around us and wondered where lasting hope can be found in the midst of tragedy and in the midst of death? Hope beyond the simplistic, you know, thoughts, memes, and memories. Real hope. There are no simplistic answers to an Ann Judson or to any of us. But walk with me through this passage and let's find hope together. Three headings. I'm just following the flow of the text here. Number one, tragedy and questions. That's verses 17 and 18. Two, intercession and resurrection, verses 19 to 23. And three, truth and praise, verse 24. Let's start with the tragedy and questions. There is no way of knowing if the widow of Zarephath was praying the kind of prayer of devotional surrender that Ann Judson was praying, the have thine own way, Lord, kind of prayer. Probably not, if I were to guess. Probably not. Most likely, this widow at Zarephath was caught, in between which God she should be worshiping, the gods that she sort of grew up with and this new God that this prophet Elijah was introducing to her. Remember her background. Right? She lived in the region of the Sidonians. It was the heartland of the worship of the god Baal, the idol, the god of fertility, who it was thought, so they believed, to be the source of rain, to be the source of harvest, to be the source of life. But on the other hand, we do know from our encounter with Elijah in verses 8 to 16 that we looked at last week, we do know that she had some knowledge of, at least some respect for the power of the God of Israel, the one true God that Elijah was representing. And because, of course, again, earlier last week we talked about it, she saw this power on display, providing food, providing bread, unlimited flour for her and her son in the middle of the famine. She had just a little flour, remember, just a little bit of oil. But every time she kept going back to the jar, well, there's more flour for that day, more oil to be able to bake the bread. And so, perhaps she would have wished maybe that the story just ended right there, right? Just ended with verse 16. It's all neat and tidy, right? Like some child's fairy tale storybook, if you read it that way. God sustains them in the midst of the famine. The bread never runs out. Yay, God! And they all live happily ever after. The problem, though, is it doesn't end with verse 16 because of verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. Her son got sick and died. Wow. So much for the fairy tale ending, right? All because of verse 17. Verse 17s have a way of doing that in life, don't they? Right? Just when you feel like you've reached a perfectly livable verse 16 normal life, not perfect, but perfectly livable, right? Not extravagant, but good, but stable. Verse 16. Just when you're comfortable with your verse 16 life, God throws you a verse 17. And this is a pretty serious thing. And in our world, we tend to focus mainly on the emotional loss, which of course is huge, would have been huge for this woman, losing her son, her only son, immeasurable grief. But compounding that in the ancient world, of course, is the economic reality that a widow who has no children, whose son dies, is pretty much guaranteed to be in forever poverty from that point forward. And that's even if she survived at all. God, what are you doing with verse 17? Okay? That kind of question is pretty much how she approaches Elijah in verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." In other words, yo, Eli, what are you doing here? What's God doing? I thought we had a decent verse 16 arrangement here. Right? You take care of me and my son, and I respond by thinking you're fairly great. I thought that was the deal. Right? Isn't that how we try to structure our relationship with God? That's kind of how we try to negotiate it. We say, okay, God, this is how I would like my relationship with you to go. You take care of my needs and my material wants, and I respond by thinking that you're fairly great and by telling all the posters that I'm a believer in God. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? But God will not take terms from us. And we don't go to a mediator to work out with God our contract. He's the one in charge. He's the ruler of our lives. He brings the verse 16s and the verse 17s. And that much, at least at this point, she does seem to grasp, right? That God is the one who controls both life and death. Right? And at least up to that, that's part of the point. Now, listen, I'm not a smart scholar person, right? But I love smart scholar people. Right? And I love smart scholar people when they help me understand something that I can share with you. Max Roglin, he's a smart scholar person. He's a pastor in our denomination, but he also has a PhD in classical Hebrew. And he points out, right, an interesting thing about how this widow is described in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. See what it says? The widow is described as the woman, the mistress of the house. The mistress of the house. Now that Hebrew word translated mistress, now again, don't confuse, I'm not the smart Hebrew person here, but that word mistress is not a very common Hebrew word. And it derives from the very same Hebrew word for Baal. In other words, she's the Baal of the house. Now that doesn't mean that she's pretending to be the demonic false idol god, right, Baal, that was worshipped in that land. But Dr. Ruglin points out that it's a nod in this description of her to both how deep the grief would have been for her, for a mother who has lost a child, and the confusion that any parent might have about who is ultimately in control of the life of her child, right? Because the word Baal at its root indicates the source of life, the giver of life, right? And that's why she was the giver of life in the household, just as a descriptive phrase. She was the mistress of the house. She was the female Baal. And that's why the grief is so deep for a mother in the death of a child, because she, uniquely and unlike any other human relationship, was the means of giving that child life. But on the other hand, right, what she's coming to terms with is the mama Baal of the house is also limited. Clearly, she's powerless here. The mama Baal is powerless in the shadow of the one true God who truly controls life and death, which is clearly where she is struggling and taking issue. She acknowledges that God's in charge even over the death of her son, but she understandably is questioning and struggling with why. She even offers a possible explanation. She says to Elijah, "You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son." Now again, thanks to smart Hebrew scholar people, I can tell you, the implied object of the word remembrance here is God. In other words, don't try to sugarcoat it, right? She says, "You have come to bring my sin to remembrance," right? The remembrance of whom? The Hebrew word is pointing to God, God's remembrance. "You've come to bring my sin to the remembrance of God." She's saying, "Elijah, we were perfectly obscure here all by ourselves. I had my own sin, sure, but until you got here, maybe God wasn't aware of it. But now that you're here, right, and you brought all the God TV cameras with you, he knows, and now he causes my son to die as payment for my sins. Is that what's going on?" Is it? Is that what's going on here? Don't gloss over the challenge here, right? That phrase, "What have you against me?" Right? It's a common expression of denial and dispute. I mean, it could be she's denying that she has any sin in her life. Probably not, though. It's probably that she's denying that her sin ought to be, or questioning whether her sin ought to be, the warrant for the death of her son. Now, Elijah will respond in a minute, but just for now, right? Just note a few things to keep in mind when you're wrestling with the tragedy and the questions, right? That we see in her. First thing to keep in mind as you wrestle with the tragedy and the questions. One, if you're in a dispute with God, you can do what she does. Go to God. Right, that's what she does. She might have been angry with him. She might have had hard questions. But for whatever those questions might have demonstrated, she is going to Elijah because she believes that Elijah is the bearer of the word of God. So even in your questions, go to God. Right? Second, give space to yourself and to others to wrestle with how the sovereignty of God and the suffering of humanity overlap. Right? Find comfort in the fact that the Bible does not gloss over the truth that this struggle is real. Dale Ralph Davis calls it the rugged honesty of the Bible that hides nothing but warns clearly that the Lord both blesses and baffles his servants. Right? If you feel both blessed and baffled by the Lord at different times, realize that you are not alone in this, and the Bible doesn't hide the fact that God's people are often blessed and baffled by the same Lord. Now, third, building on number two, the lesson to take from the tragedy and the questions, right? Reject the simplistic assumption that every suffering, every sickness or death has a straight line connection to a specific sin. Don't do that. There are a few examples in the Bible where you do see that, where it's like, okay, this person did this and suffering is kind of clearly connected to it. There are a few examples of that, right? But it's almost never that way as a universal principle. Remember when Jesus passed by in his ministry, the man who had been born blind, and his disciples asked him, okay, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents? Because it had to be one of the two. That's what they assumed. And Jesus responded by saying, neither. Neither this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed on him. No, Jesus wasn't saying that the man was perfect, wasn't saying that he was sinless. He was saying that we need to be very careful when we try to decipher what God is doing in every circumstance and situation, and assuming that specific instances of suffering are related to the acts of specific sin. Be very careful in doing that. Now, that being said, if God does bring your sin to mind, right, like is obviously happening with this woman, right, even if there's not a direct line causal effect, you know, to the outcome of suffering, if God brings sin to mind, it's never a bad idea to repent of it, because it might be that God is in that moment bringing you back to the very grace of God as a source of comfort. Even if your sin wasn't the cause of the suffering that you're experiencing, the conviction of sin can still be a tool in the hands of God to bring you back to a reminder of his grace so that you can be sustained in the midst of that suffering. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. That's heading number one. That's the tragedy and the questions. Now, we see Elijah's and we see God's response to this, to the tragedy and the questions. This is the intercession and the resurrection. Note, Elijah does not debate the widow. He doesn't offer a theological lesson on the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. He doesn't dive deeper into the nature of the doctrine of sin. He just says, give me your son. And he takes him into the upper chamber, which was either a room or a temporary shelter that was set up on the roof of the home. That's where Elijah was staying. And he lays him, it says, on his own bed. Now, what Elijah's doing here, you see, by taking him into his chamber, laying him on his bed, what he's saying is, I will take responsibility for the boy. Give the boy to me. And then he does two more things. Look, first, verse 20, he prays. And it's with similar honesty, if you look at it, similar honesty, similar questioning as the woman. Now, his trust in the Lord might have been stronger. His faith might have been more mature than the widow. But it's not like he had everything figured out either. He says, O Lord, my God, why have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Why? He's asking the same question. God, what are you doing? And again, like with the widow, that's okay. God invites your questions about calamity. You can come to him and you can respectfully, he does, oh Lord my God. He comes to him with respect, he comes to him with reverence, but he comes to him nonetheless and asks. Right? Here is the value of thoughts and prayers, right? Because they are the expression, like with Elijah, of mourning with those who mourn. That's what Elijah is doing here. In praying this way to God, he is entering into the very same struggle the woman is having, the very same questions that she is asking. He joins his questions with hers. Now, of course, it doesn't stop there. It can't stop there with simple kind of identification with her. He does something. Look at verse 21. Right? He prays, and then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." What's he asked for now? The boy's resurrection. And like with verse 20, addressing God with the same name of the covenant, "O Lord my God," Elijah knows that the one that he is going to is the real source of life, not Baal. Elijah doesn't go to Mot either, the Sidonian god of death. That's who the Baal worshippers thought killed Baal every time the rainy season ended. Oh, Baal must have been killed by Mot. So they would pray that Mot would be subdued and Baal would be resurrected. That was the prayer of the Sidonians. That's not Elijah's prayer. He doesn't go and pray against Mot, the god of death. He doesn't go to Baal, the god of life. He goes to the Lord Jehovah, covenant God of the universe. And note, obviously, here, the Lord's power is not limited. It must not be limited to the boundaries of Israel. You ever watch the Wizard of Oz movie, the old Wizard of Oz movie at the beginning? The Wicked Witch of the West shows up in Munchkin Land, and she's upset that a house has fallen on her sister, the Wicked Witch of the East, and killed her sister. And she threatens Dorothy, who is the Kansas girl, of course, whose house it was. But Glinda, the Good Witch, laughs at the Wicked Witch of the West and says to her, "Rubbish, you have no power here. Be gone before someone drops a house on you." She's limited. You have no power here, right? The true God of the Bible is not like that. He's not just a God who's in control of Israel. This miracle, this resurrection, this bringing to life is going to happen in Sidon, outside the boundaries of Israel. He is not limited by geography. He doesn't have his own territory. He is the God of all the earth. And he doesn't just control where the houses fall. He is the Lord of life himself. That's the God to whom Elijah goes for resurrection. And God responds. Verse 22. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. That's exactly what happened is exactly what it says. The boy came back to life. He was resurrected from the dead. And Elijah takes him back to his mother and says, "See, your son is alive." Amazing. This woman, this widow, this mistress of the house is introduced to a God now who can not only feed her son in famine, but resurrect him in death. May I introduce you to that God as well? Are you trying to negotiate a long-term trade agreement with God? Right? I'll tell you how great you are as long as you give me all the food and the other stuff I need. As long as we do verse 16 kind of stuff, I'm good. Let's not move to verse 17. How's that work? It will not work. Not only can you not dictate terms to the God of the universe, you need far more than verse 16. You don't just need food. You're not just hungry. You need life because you're dead. Look, this resurrection stuff, it didn't happen all the time in the ancient world. Sometimes we're tempted to think that. We think that ancient people were just used to miracles of dead people coming to life and it just kind of happened and, you know, they were superstitious and all that kind of stuff. No, they knew the frailty and the finality of death, perhaps in ways that we don't even understand. They saw it every day. There's only a few instances in the Bible of someone being raised from the dead, and every single one of them has a larger purpose. A purpose of pointing us to the ultimate resurrection that we all need and the ultimate prophet who will intercede for us and save us from death. And we get a glimpse of that here. Did you see the seemingly strange part in verse 21 when it says that before Elijah prayed that God would raise her son from the dead, he stretched himself out on him three times? It's a little odd. Now, interestingly, the purpose, the specifics, they're not explicitly clear. We do know that the prophets would sometimes symbolically act out things to demonstrate a point. But at the very least, we can conclude this very important thing, The one thing that a faithful Jew knew was that in order to remain ceremonially clean, in other words, in order to stay fit for worship, you could not touch a dead body. And that wasn't just like a superstition. That was the law of Moses, Numbers 19:11. The one who touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. And the warning was specifically and particularly severe for priests, the one who offered sacrifices, the ones who interceded for the people, who came on behalf of the sins of the people. They were explicitly commanded, you cannot come and perform your priestly duty if you touch a dead body. And there was reason for that. But what Elijah is doing here is illustrating a principle that will carry itself forward to the Messiah himself. Because what does Elijah do? He doesn't just touch the dead body, like when he carried him upstairs. He lays on him, full contact, 3 times, for whatever else that might symbolize. You know that it wasn't an accident. Oops, touched a dead body. And yet, it's after this, it's after the touching of the dead body that he prays on behalf of the boy and her mother for resurrection. It's after he touches the dead body that God answers it. You would have thought that he would have been defiled at that point, that he would have been disqualified from praying the prayer, coming into God's presence, offering priestly prayer on behalf of the boy. But no, it actually seems as if the prophet, acting like a priest here, is the means of healing because he acted to make himself unclean first. And this is exactly how Jesus heals. In the passage from Luke that we read, that I almost skipped, remember? Right? When Jesus encounters the funeral procession for the son of the widow, before he commands the boy to get up, what does he do? Right? Look at your bulletin. He reaches out and he touches the cot where the boy is lying. This is how Jesus brings life from death. He identifies with the hurting. He touches the dead. He assumes their uncleanness so that they can become clean. And there was probably no death more unclean than the death of Jesus himself. Death by crucifixion was considered a curse to the Jews and to the Romans. One thing they universally agreed on. And yet that's where the ultimate eternal healing and resurrection is enabled. Let that grip you, because that, in the midst of all the tragedy and questions, is where our hope begins. A prophet and a priest named Jesus, who died as a defiled sacrifice, not because of his own sin, but because of yours, who died as a sacrifice for you. Abraham, the father of God's people, had waited years to be a father. God had promised his descendants that his descendants would be a great nation, but he had no children. And then a miracle. And God gave his wife a son, and it was wonderful. And if only the verses might end right there. The story would end right there. Perfect. I praised you. You gave me a son. Kind of 1 Kings 17, verse 16 kind of stuff. But no, God then tells him one day to take his son Isaac up a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And Abraham obeyed. But just as he was about to bring the knife down on Isaac, the Lord called out, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on that boy. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The historian Ronald Baton recounts the story of the time when Martin Luther, the German reformer, and his wife, Katie von Bora, were reading Genesis 22, that account of Abraham and Isaac. They were reading it for a family devotion, and they obviously came to the part where Abraham is binding Isaac on the altar and raising the knife. And Catherine said to her husband, I do not believe it. I do not believe that God would have treated his son like that. And Luther reportedly looked at her and said, Bo, but Katie, he did. There's the answer to the widow that we can now see clearly with Jesus. because we can look back and remember the very words the angel had spoken to Abraham, and we can mouth them back to God with tears in our eyes, saying, now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, this has real counseling power to speak into the life of a distraught mother, right, who is grappling with guilt and grief, because it allows us to grab that woman by the shoulders and look in her eye, and when she trembles and asks, does my son have to die for my sin? Like the widow asked, you're able to lock eyes with confidence in the work of Christ and say to her, no, your son will not die for your sin. God's son dies for your sin. Jesus died for your sin to pay its penalty. Do you know that? You can know that. And how do you know that? Because he didn't stay dead. Because the Son of God rose. That's the last point, truth and praise, verse 24. The good news for this woman, your son is alive, points to the good news for you. God's son is alive. Jesus is alive. And if that's true for Jesus, who identified himself with us in our death, then we will rise again as well in Christ. His resurrection is the big giant receipt marked paid that becomes our hope and confidence. It doesn't mean that we'll have every question answered. This widow in 1 Kings 17, she didn't have every question answered. But when she witnesses the resurrection, she trusts in the truth of God's word. She knows that God's word can be trusted. It's the same with us. We are witnesses to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And even with all of our questions, if we believe in that truth, there is no reality of life or death that will be able to shake us from our eternal hope. Ann Judson, alone in a mangrove grave in Burma, with the dirt still fresh on the grave of her 8-month-old son, wrote a letter to a friend describing her pain and her grief and her anguish. And she didn't sugarcoat it. She didn't pretend like it didn't hurt. She didn't pretend that she didn't struggle with unanswered questions, but still she returned to Christ to conclude, who would not? Who would not, from motives of gratitude, love a being who has made such provision for a perishing world? Who can, on account of the merits of the Redeemer Jesus Christ, consistently with his own perfections, raise the polluted sinners from the lowest state of degradation and make them fit for the enjoyment of himself? Who could not trust a God like that? Look at Christ. Look at his sacrificial death. Witness his victorious resurrection and rest in the promise that it is for the down payment of your resurrection. And then, like the widow at Zarephath, bear witness to the hope that you have in Christ. The Son lives. He lives in you. May other people know it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the resurrection. We thank you for a sure and eternal hope that is found in Christ and in only in Christ in our lives and in our death. Lord, may we trust in that in the midst of our tragedy and our questions, in the midst of our suffering and our pain. And may we commend it to the others around us who hurt as well. In Jesus' name, amen.